Good morning, everyone. That was quite a reading. Thank you, Renee, for reading all those verses. As we continue our series in evangelism, we've titled this series, The Gospel is the Power of God. And we started off that series last week, looking at the first few verses of Romans. Today, we're going to continue by looking at a couple of portions of scripture which continue the book of Romans. So last week we looked at what is the gospel. We saw last week that the gospel is the power of God. We saw the gospel is significant news, important news. We saw that it's news about God's Son, important news about God's Son, how he was declared in power by his resurrection to be God's Son. And yet we saw also that the gospel is powerful. And the power for salvation is found in the gospel, not in the preacher. This is some of the things we were discussing last week. This week, we're going to discover how is it that the gospel is powerful. You know, how does the gospel powerfully achieve salvation for us? But before we continue, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come before you with your word open before us and seeking to hear from you. Lord, I pray that you will please open our ears, open our hearts, that we can hear clearly what you are saying to us. I pray, Lord God, that you will empower me through your Holy Spirit to speak clearly and to expound your word as it should be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start this morning by asking you to imagine you are traveling on an aeroplane. And now I know for some of us it's more difficult to imagine because we haven't been on aeroplanes before, but others I know have traveled on aircraft. But imagine you're traveling on an aeroplane, flying high above the clouds, headed to a destination. Maybe you're coming to visit Cape Town where it's so beautiful. And I do encourage you to do that sometime. But just imagine you're inside this aircraft and you're flying, very comfortable in the seats, very much like you're seated here, all facing the same direction, all traveling to the same destination. And imagine while you're seated there, somebody comes up to you, like a salesman, and offers you something, a parachute. Says, listen, my dear friend, I have a very, very wonderful thing here for you. This is a parachute. It is the best in the world. It has got the most strongest manufacturing. It is the best parachute. It's even comfortable. Even the straps, when you put the straps on, you'll experience they are comfortable. This is a wonderful thing to have, this parachute. It will make your life so much better. Would you take that parachute? You would not. I'm not sure why. Maybe one of you will take the parachute. I don't know. Let's imagine you do. Let's imagine you take the parachute and you believe the salesperson. He says it's going to make your life better, so you're going to try it. So you get up and you put the parachute on and you buckle it up like he demonstrated and the parachute is on. He said it doesn't feel too bad. And then you go and you sit back in your seat. The moment you sit down, you recognize you can't sit very comfortably anymore because something is behind you and disturbing your comfort. And you also notice the people around you, they are starting to laugh. So look at this guy, he's putting a parachute inside the airplane. And as time progresses while you're sitting there, you think, no, the guy said it would be better. Let me just persevere. My life should be better with this parachute. And as you persevere with that, you start recognizing that even the straps he said would be comfortable, they're starting to become very uncomfortable by the way you sit there. People continue to laugh. Their laughing gets louder. And eventually, you get fed up. You said, that salesperson lied to me. He sold me a fake. You'll get up, you'll remove the parachute, you'll throw it on the ground, you possibly even will kick it away from yourself. You sit back in your seat and enjoy the comfort a lot better in your seats. If somebody else comes again to you later and says to you, hey, I've got something wonderful, a parachute. Will you want to try this parachute? You will say, no, get out from here. I've tried that thing. It doesn't work. Go away. Been sold a lie. A lie. You've been told something will happen. It didn't happen. But I want you to think about the same scenario again. Let's reverse, right back to the beginning. You're sitting in the aeroplane, and somebody comes up to you, again with a parachute, but he says something different. He comes to you and he says, listen, my friend, this aeroplane which we are traveling in, there is a problem. Some of the screws are coming loose. The wings are going to fall off. Any moment, we don't know when, this aeroplane is going to fall apart, right? There's a big problem here. The only way you can be saved from what's coming is if you have a parachute. Now, I don't have a parachute for everyone. There's limited numbers, but if you want one, I can give you one now. Do you think you would take the parachute? I would take the parachute, right? I'll put on the parachute and I'll put it on nice and tight, make sure that the straps are secured correctly. I'll sit back in my seat. And even though it's uncomfortable to sit in that place, I don't mind because I know this parachute is going to save me. People around me might be laughing at me saying, look at this guy putting a parachute inside the airplane. I won't mind because what? The parachute is going to save me. Can you see the difference? Can you see the difference? Right? When the parachute is described as something that will save because there is a problem, that's when we will keep the parachute and hang on to it no matter how bad life becomes. I hope we have a picture of a parachute. I did include one there. I was hoping it might come. Yes, the parachute is there to save us, right? When the aeroplane is going to fall out of the sky, you will have the parachute. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm using this story, and I borrowed this story actually from Ray Comfort, who teaches in his course, The Way of the Master. He uses this same illustration. And I think it's a very helpful illustration to see that when we present the gospel accurately, it will produce fruits. But as the gospel is often presented inaccurately, and if we are those who present it inaccurately and tell people it will do things for them that the gospel doesn't promise to do, they will eventually turn away from the gospel and throw it aside. So we need to be those who are proclaiming clearly, what can the gospel actually do? And we're asking ourselves this question this morning, how is the gospel powerful? How is the gospel powerful? So let us turn to the scripture and see what the scripture says. In Romans chapter 1 verse 17 is where we started our reading. Verse 16 has said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. This is where we see the power. The power of the gospel is seen in the fact that the righteousness of God is revealed. And this will be my main point today. And we're going to explore this. How is the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel? And what is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel? This morning I have 3 points, and I'm going to describe those 3 points in this way. The righteousness of God is his justice. The righteousness of God is his faithfulness. And lastly, the righteousness of God is alien. Alien. And we'll get to that point when we get there. But let's start at the beginning. The righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, is his justice. The righteousness of God revealed in the gospel is his justice. Now, what we need to recognize is this word righteousness, it doesn't sound like justice when we first think about it. But in the original language, it carries that sense. Justice. And in fact, when it was translated into the Latin Bible, which is the main Bible that was used since the time of Jerome in the 4th century all the way up until the time of Martin Luther in the 16th century. The word translated there is actually the word justus or justitias. I don't know how to pronounce it in Latin. I'm not a Latin scholar, but I'm looking towards the ACU professors who probably know better than I. But the word used there is justitia, which in Latin is the word justice. That's how they translated the word, because in Greek, the original carries that sense. The righteousness actually is the justice of God. And this is how it was first understood by Martin Luther and some of the reformers, that the righteousness revealed in the gospel is his justice. God is a just judge. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because we've just been told in verses 4 that the gospel is about his son, God's son, who was declared with power to be the son of God, descended from David. He's the king who sits on David's throne. So the king is going to bring justice, is he not? So this is the gospel. The gospel is about the son, the king, who sits on the throne of God in heaven. He will bring justice. This king is a king who will bring reward and recompense. He will reward those who do good, and he will bring judgment and recompense upon those who do wicked. This is a king who is committed to justice. And Martin Luther, during the time of the Reformation, he thought of this in this way. He said, justice is rendering to each one according to what is his. You will get your reward. You will get your reward. And unfortunately, people misunderstood this, and they said that because of God's justice, that means if I do good, God will reward me. This is why the gospel is salvation, right? Because the gospel tells me that God is just and he will reward those who are good. And so one scholar of the Bible, as he looked at this, he said, well, this is a very important point because it gives us hope, a hope for recompense, a hope for reward. And without this hope, none of us will ever be motivated to live a righteous life. But in the gospel is revealed what? God's justice. He will reward those who do good. He will reward those who do good. However, in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, we see something that's concerning. The wrath of God is being revealed. So the king is on his throne. The king is a just judge, and he will reward and recompense. But the very first thing that we're being told after this is that the wrath of God is being revealed. And I want you to see from verse 18 all the way to the end of chapter 1, from this point, the description is about wicked men and the wickedness that they do. I want you to see there, the wrath of God is revealed against the wickedness of men. They are without excuse. Did you see verse 20 how it ends? They are without excuse. They have exchanged God's truth for a lie, verse 25. They did not acknowledge God, verse 28. They are without excuse. However, when you get to chapter 2, it starts off with a very scary problem. It says, therefore, you are without excuse. You are without excuse. This is a big problem, guys. You don't have an excuse. The righteous judge sits on his throne. He's committed to justice. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Yes, he will reward those who do good, but he will also bring his wrath upon those who do wickedly. They have no excuse, and neither do you. Neither do I. Why? Because we're told that no one does good. If God is going to reward those who do good, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 tells us that our righteous works are like filthy rags. Even the good works we do, God looks at them and they said, that is like filthy rags. In Romans chapter 3, we have seen all of us are under sin. Romans 3, verse 9. All, Jew and Gentile alike, we're under sin. All of us have strayed from God's ways. Look at Romans chapter 3 from verse 9. It goes on, quoting from the Old Testament, saying, there is no one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. They've all turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Let me stop there for a moment and ask you this question. Do you do good? Is the good that you do good enough to save you from God's justice, which is revealed in the gospel? If the good that you do is to God like filthy rags, do you think God is going to reward you? Romans 1 verse 18 says, the wrath of God is being revealed against the wickedness of men. They have no excuse, and neither do you, and neither do I. We don't have an excuse. We've all done wrong. We all deserve to die. Look at Romans 1, the last verse of Romans 1. Those who do such things deserve death. Those who do such things deserve death. Romans 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. This is a problem. And so when Martin Luther discovered this verse in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, he did not like it. In fact, he used strong language. He said, I hated this phrase, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Because Martin Luther knew that if God is just, and if this righteousness, this justice of God revealed in the gospel is true, that means I am going to die. I am going to be under God's wrath because I am a sinner. That's how Martin Luther understood this. And that's how we should understand it today. It is true. God's righteousness, God's justice is revealed in the gospel. He is the king who sits on the throne, and he will punish sin and the wickedness of men. But then how? Is there any hope for salvation for those who believe? That's what Romans 1:17 says. Hope for salvation for those who believe. Clearly, there must be more to God's righteousness than just his justice. And thankfully, there is. Thankfully, there is. Because my next point is God's righteousness as faithfulness. God's righteousness as his faithfulness. Now, I want us to understand that this word faithfulness is also linked to the word righteousness, in the sense that when you are faithful and you walk faithfully before the Lord and according to his covenant, you are declared righteous. This is one of God's attributes. God is righteous. He's righteous because he's faithful to live according to his standards. That means God is holy. That means God is upright. God is perfect. In the book of 1 Peter, we're called, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God is perfect. He is faithful to his own command. He's faithful to his own laws. He's faithful to live according to his own uprightness. This is God's righteousness, God's faithfulness. And that is revealed in the gospel in a very, very wonderful way to us who recognize that we are under his justice as sinners deserving death. Because God's faithfulness is actually what is a beautiful thing to you and I, because He is faithful to His covenant. Faithful to His covenant. In the Old Testament, God promised. He promised Abraham, through you all nations will be blessed. This is a promise. This is God's covenant. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God is cursing the serpent, He says, a seed of Eve, one of your descendants, will crush the serpent's head. This is speaking of salvation, which is promised. This is God's covenant, which is coming. God has promised to save. In Isaiah chapter 46, the verse which Gregory read for us, I actually think it would be good for us to turn there and just look at those verses. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. I want to read to you again from verse 12 and verse 13. The word of the Lord says, "Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted. You who are now far away from my righteousness." He's talking to people who deserve wrath. Huh? He's talking to people who should die for their sins. Verse 13. "I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion." Here is a promise. This is a covenant that God is making. And He's saying, I will save. I will bring my righteousness. God has to be faithful to His covenant. He must be faithful. Because if He's not faithful to His covenant, if He's not faithful to His promise, some of the reformers said, then God will be guilty of iniquity. He will be lying to us. He promised something He's not giving. So we can rely on God's faithfulness to His covenant. God promised salvation. Therefore, somehow or another, we've got to see His salvation, because God is a faithful God. He's faithful to His covenant. And that's something we can rely on. But however, we have a problem. God is not only faithful to His covenant, faithful to fulfill His promise to save us. We've already recognized that God is also just. His righteousness also means that He must punish sin. So here is a problem. It's God's problem, right? God has to find a way to deal with this problem. I just want to show you a few more verses in Isaiah. I hope your Bibles are still open to Isaiah. You're not back in Romans. We've seen Isaiah 46:13. I want you to see how many times God promises salvation. And His salvation is connected to His righteousness. And we just paged through Isaiah to a couple of verses. I want you to see them. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 5. Isaiah 51, verse 5. God says, "My righteousness draws near, and my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the nation." Can you see how righteousness and salvation are linked here together? God's promising salvation. Verse 6, the very next verse in chapter 51 of Isaiah, "My salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed." Verse 8 of the same chapter, "My righteousness will be forever." He repeats that. "My salvation to all generations." God is promising salvation, which is linked to His righteousness. Turn over to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For soon my salvation will come and my righteousness will be revealed." God is promising salvation, which is connected to His righteousness, which is coming. And there are so many more verses like this in the Old Testament, in the Bible, where God is not only promising salvation to people, but also promising his righteousness, which is going to come. So this is God's promise. Now, for God to fulfill this promise, he has to find a solution to the promise, to the problem. How can a just God forgive sin? How can a just God forgive sin? And this brings me to my last point. Righteousness. God's righteousness as his gift. God's righteousness as his gift. God offers his righteousness to us as a gift to us. But first of all, before he can offer us his righteousness, he's got to deal with the sin problem. Remember, God is a God who must punish sin. Remember when Romans started in chapter 1, verse 4, we saw that Jesus was declared to be God's Son in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus had to die. And he died as a substitution for you and for I. He died in our place. He took our sins upon us. That's what Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 tells us. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. He was our substitution. Jesus died in our place to take away our guilt, to take away our sin, so that we can be righteous. So that we can be righteous. We have what Martin Luther, when he discovered this, he called this an alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. It's a righteousness which belongs to somebody else. It's not my righteousness. It belongs, it's foreign. It's a foreign righteousness. It's the righteousness that saves me is not my own. The righteousness that saves me belongs to somebody else. It's the righteousness of Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus. And we call this technically the imputed righteousness. It's righteousness that's given as God's gift. Righteousness given as God's gift. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are told that Jesus became righteousness for us. He became righteousness for us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we're told that Christ became sin for us, so that we can become the righteousness of God. God's righteousness is given to us. I trust that your Bibles are open in the book of Romans. Just page over to Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Romans chapter 5, verse 17. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Can you see that? There is a gift of righteousness which is given from God. Given from God. And in fact, that was read to us earlier on by Renee when she read in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Just page back to Romans 3 and let me show you a couple of verses where we can see God giving his own righteousness to us. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Now, apart from the law, that's separate from doing and obeying the law. The righteousness of God has been made known. And to this, the law and the prophets testify. Verse 22, listen carefully. The this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, because all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified. All are made righteous freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of His blood. And this is to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. So in the gospel, we see God demonstrating His righteousness. This is His faithfulness. His faithfulness to save. His faithfulness to His covenant. He demonstrated His righteousness. Because in His forbearance, He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He did this to demonstrate His righteousness. He's showing us His righteousness at this present time. So as to be just, that's God's justice. He's the one who punishes sin. But He's also the one who justifies. He's also the one who makes righteous those who believe in Jesus. And that is the gift. God makes us righteous through faith in Jesus. He gives us righteousness as a gift. It's a foreign righteousness. It's not yours. It's an alien righteousness. Brothers and sisters, I draw to a close as I seek to conclude here. When we preach the gospel or share the gospel with others, we need to make sure that we are also including these three points of the gospel. God is a just God. He must punish sin. And yet God is also a merciful God. He's promised to save. And in order to satisfy the tension between God's justice and God's mercy, God's promise to punish and God's promise to save, God did a wonderful thing. He gave us His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the power of God in the gospel. That is the power. Can I ask you to advance the slide, please, Moses? That is the power of God in the gospel. Is that Jesus gives us His righteousness. Like that man in the airplane. The parachute. There is a problem that is coming. God must punish sin. The only way to be saved is to have God's righteousness. To take the gift which He is offering. It's the only way. Brothers and sisters, there's too many people here today, especially in Lusaka, that I've noticed, who are trying to earn themselves their own righteousness. They are trusting in God's justice, that God will reward them for their good. But what they don't realize is that they are all sinners. And God must punish sin. And punishment is coming. Therefore, they need a parachute. They need salvation. And only God can give the salvation. Their righteousness is not enough. They need to receive God's gift of righteousness, God's gift of salvation, God's gift of a substitution atonement. Jesus died in your place, in their place, that those who believe will be saved. Those who believe will receive the gift of righteousness. Amen. I don't know if you're here today and you haven't trusted God in this way. Maybe you're still trusting in your own righteousness, your own works, trying to earn your own parachute, stitch it together somehow or another with fig leaves. I don't know. It won't work. It won't work. You need to trust in Jesus for His righteousness. You are not good enough and will never be good enough. Don't trust yourself. Trust Jesus. And when you share the gospel with your neighbor or your colleague at work, don't try and tell him Jesus will make your life better and more comfortable and more beautiful and you'll have more money and more health. Don't tell him those things, because that's not the gospel that is revealed. The gospel that is revealed is God's righteousness His justice, His faithfulness, and His gift. Make sure that those you share the gospel with will understand they need to receive the free gift of salvation, God's righteousness. Let us pray.